Well, good morning. I just want to say, this is a great opportunity. I was going to do this anyways, but I just want to say, we have an awesome team, don't we, of musicians and singers. And I mean, they don't get enough credit. they come in early and practice. They practice throughout the week to be able to lead us through singing and awesome riffs on the electric guitar. So I appreciate our team. And what they put in. So today, we're going to talk about something that has become a dirty word in a lot of ways in the church. And,
way to go, Gabe.
Oh, you're good, dude. We're on DVD now, Gabe.
Don't worry about it.
Okay, you're good. All right.
But the angle's perfect now.
Is the angle perfect? All right, thanks, Gabe. Okay, so we're going to talk about the dirty word. I know it's distracting, but hear me out. The word is repentance. All right, so when I think about the word repentance, what I think about is Westboro Baptist. How many of you guys, when you hear the word Westboro Baptist, you understand who those people are, right? They're those people that whenever there is some kind of a, you know, something going out of court anywhere, they travel around the country, and they sit on the side of the road with nasty fences or signs that say, "You are going to hell. Repent. There's nothing. There's no hope for you." They have these nasty signs, right? They are terrible. They give a terrible name to Christ. They claim to be a church, and yet here they are being the most unloving, hateful people. Some reason we've lumped the term repentance. I think because we haven't done a good job understanding the term repentance, we've lumped that in to that type of a thing. We think of repentance, we think of somebody with red letters on a sign on the side of the road saying, "Repent or burn." And so we've lumped it into this fundamental, old school word that we don't even use anymore, and it's not relevant for us any longer. But here's the thing. I was talking with the other campus pastors, and John Jacobs said this. He's the pastor of Vermilion. I think it was helpful for me as I was thinking through this. He said, "You know, I think we've gotten repentance all wrong." And I think he's right. We don't really understand what repentance actually means. We have such a confused perspective on repentance. And so today, I want us to talk through repentance. I want us to think through this question. What is repentance, and why is it so important to Jesus? What is this word repentance? Why did it mean a lot to Jesus, and why should it mean something for us? Why is repentance important for us to talk about? It meant a lot to Christ. In fact, he said it all throughout the New Testament. The term repent pops up often, so it must be an important theme. It must be something important for us to hold on to. Why is it important? And we're going to look at that today. If you remember from last week, Pastor Jim talked about how Jesus is speaking. You know, he's teaching. At this point in his ministry, he's doing a lot of teaching to a lot of people. And he's talking about being aware of the times, and he's sharing all of this information that we worked through last week about, aren't you judging the times? Don't you understand that the Son of Man, that the end is near? The Son of Man will die and return. The end is near. And he's giving all of this context. And then he pivots. And he pivots to this story we're going to look at today, because there are a group of people that come to him to kind of challenge him. They want to see how good he is, how up to date he is on the current events. They want to see, "Jesus, do you kind of know what's going on in our culture today?" So we're going to be looking in Luke 13. You can turn in your Bibles with me to Luke 13. And the ushers have Bibles. If you don't have one, if you didn't bring a Bible today, you can raise your hand. We'd love to get one in your hands so you can read along with us. You can read on your phone as well, and you can keep that too if you don't own your own. We'd love for you to hold on to that Bible. We're going to be in Luke, Matthew, Mark, Luke. It's the third book of the New Testament, and Luke 13. And so Jesus now kind of pivots. And so if you turn there. Would you please stand? I'm going to read the passage for us. Luke 13, and starting with verse 1. It says this: "Now there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus answered, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you too will all perish." Or those 18 who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you too will all perish. Then he told this parable. A man had a fig tree growing in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it, but did not find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, "For 3 years now, I've been coming to look for fruit on this tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil?" "Sir," the man replied, "leave it alone for one more year, and I'll dig around it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down." You may have a seat. So there's a lot to work through in this passage this morning, and I pray that as we do, you'll feel challenged. This is a challenging text, a convicting text, and so I want to encourage you to press in. Open your heart and listen to what the Lord wants to say through his word. So Jesus starts, or this story starts, when there are a group of people that come to Jesus about something crazy that took place in the culture. Apparently, Pilate, who is the one of the leaders in the Roman army, Pilate comes forward, or Pilate comes and kills some Galileans who are worshiping in the temple. For whatever reason, he has his Roman soldiers come, and they kill these men and women who are worshiping, and their blood mixed with the blood of the animals. So if you know your history in Israel back in those days, they would kill animals as sacrifices, and that's how they worshiped God. It was part of the Mosaic law that they followed. And so this crazy thing happened where Pilate came and actually killed these people, and their blood mixed with the animal blood. It was horrific. This is an equivalent of maybe a school shooting, when we hear about a school shooting, or for this community, when we heard about that Lorraine shooting of that police officer. And it rocked the community, right? That's how they felt about this situation. It rocked the community. In the temple, the holy place, people were killed, and it was done by Pilate. It was done by the Romans. And so here are these group of people that come to Jesus to kind of challenge him on how up-to-date he is on his current events. And it's interesting when you press in a little bit, and what you see with Christ's answer is that they had a deeper meaning behind what they were saying. They had ulterior motives. Because back then, the ancients, like many of us today, they assumed that if something bad happened, it was because you did something to deserve it. It was always the victim's fault. So if you got sick, if you were killed, if a catastrophe happened, they were trying to make sense of the world, like we do, right? We try to make sense of the world. And so they're trying to make sense of how could this happen? How does this fit with God's grace and his judgment? How does this fit with what we understand? And so they say, aha, you know what? This is judgment for the victim. It's their fault. And it's a terrible way to view the world, to be honest. Blaming the victim. And then we see this. I mean, I've seen this in church circles where people blame the victim. Well, she had it coming, right? Oh, man, if she wasn't living this way, then this would have happened. Or, oh, man, it must be because behind closed doors this is happening. And so what happens is that when you believe that, you start living in a fearful way where you feel like if I step out of line, I'm going to be clobbered by God. I'm going to be punished. And I'm going to get what I deserve because I must have done something bad, so now I'm the victim. And so these Galileans come to Jesus and they say, "Jesus, what do you think?" And I love his response. Take a look again at the verse. He says, "Do you think these Galileans were worse sinners than all their Galileans because they suffered this way?" Obviously they do. He's asking a rhetorical question. He says, "I tell you, no." And then he says this phrase, which he repeats again later. He says, "But unless you repent, you too will all perish." And then Jesus doesn't stop there. He kind of wants to flex his muscles, his cultural muscles, like, okay, you want to test how much I know about the cultural moment that's going on? He then tells of another tragedy that happened that they would have all known about. He says, "Or what about those 18 who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them?" So there's another situation that happened. We don't know much about it besides what's written here, but there was, must have been a tower at some place called Siloam that fell and killed 18 people. And so he's using a current event to highlight a point. He's saying, what about those people? Are they more guilty? He says, I tell you no. He presses in. No, but unless you repent, you too will all perish. So he's using this this moment to teach a really important truth. He's stressing the importance of repentance. And he's saying, let's stop talking about the victims, the people that you assume are the most guilty. Let's pan out a little bit to all y'all. Let's pan out to everybody, because here's the reality. Jesus levels the playing field, because what does he say? He says, everyone needs to repent. Again, that verse, Luke 13:3b, but unless you repent, you too will all perish. Everyone needs to repent, is what Jesus is saying. He's saying, listen, don't think yourself so high and mighty. Don't think yourself so great that you've arrived, that you've achieved something, that you've gotten to some level and you don't need to repent. No, even you need to repent. All men must repent. And if you don't, it's coming for you. Judgment is coming, and Jesus is laying the foundation for this truth. It's so important for us to understand and think through this, but I think the best way for us to think about this is to think about the word repentance. I think we need to pause there and get a good definition of repentance, and this is actually in your bulletin if you have it, but I think this is a helpful definition. It's a complete change of orientation involving a judgment upon the past and deliberate redirection for the future. I want to highlight a couple words, a couple phrases. This phrase, a change of orientation and a deliberate redirection for the future. So let's press in a little bit. First of all, it's a deliberate. It's a choice you make to go a different direction. A great way people talk about repentance often is that you're heading in one direction and you decide to go a different way. And so not only do you make the choice to do it, but you turn and go a different direction. That's what repent means. It means turn away from one way and go a different direction. I think the phrase orientation is especially helpful for us as we think about this phrase, repent. When we think about repentance, it's important for us to think about orientation. And to do that, I want us to look at this. This is a topo map. And I don't want to get a show of hands, but if I were to guess, many of you, if you were given this map and you were placed out in the woods, you would be completely lost. Land navigation is a lost art that we no longer have to deal with anymore. Because all of us, we all have apps on our phone, especially if you're an outdoorsman. We have Onyx, or we have different hiking platforms. We have hunting platforms. All these things that tell you where you are. You can, you know, there it shows my little GPS location, and you can get all this, you know, access to all this technology. And the reality is, though, is that for most of human history, this is what we had to work with, the map of the presidentials. If you're wondering, I know some of you guys are wondering where this is. Here's the thing about maps like this. This is actually designed by a surveyor and a beautiful artist to help you navigate. But we don't understand how to use it very much anymore. And many of us are like somebody given this map today, and you would be wandering around lost. That's why we have tools like this. This is a compass. And this compass is it's the style that the military uses. And my brother is a Green Beret, and one of the things that he does in most of his training is he has to learn how to go out into the woods, and all he has is a headlamp and a compass and a map, and that's all he has. And part of his training is he has to get to a number of different checkpoints all over the place, all over this huge military base in the woods and stuff in North Carolina. It's pretty nuts. And he has a certain amount of time to get there, and he has to know how to use a compass to orient himself. And so there's different ways to use a compass, but this particular compass, what you do is you find north, and then you do what's called shoot an azimuth. All right, you won't remember that word, but shoot an azimuth. Shooting an azimuth means that you orient yourself with north. So you line up your compass with north, and then the direction you're facing, you find out what degree you are facing based off the map. And then you use this device to actually look down at landmarks. And you find different landmarks, knowing the topo lines, what the cliff's going to look like, and that this tree is at this direction. So if I walk towards this tree, I'm heading in the right direction. It's fascinating. The science is fascinating, and it's a completely lost art. But this is how you navigate without phones, obviously. This is how we navigate and orient ourselves. And so I want us to think about repentance this way. When we think about repentance, I want us to think about we are lost in the wilderness. We are wandering around trying to find our way, trying to find the right path, trying to figure out how to do this thing called life, how to get to eternal life, how to honor God. And so we are wandering around in the dark trying to find our way, and we have this map that we don't know what to do with it. Repentance says this: orient your life in a new direction. Find the new path. Shoot an azimuth. Get yourself back on the path. Deliberately step out of the way you're going. You're wandering around. Use the compass, which is Jesus Christ and the Word of God and the gospel, the good news, and reorient your life back on track. It's a beautiful analogy when you think about repentance that way. It's not turn or burn. It's, listen, you're on a path. There's one scholar that puts it, an ancient scholar says, there are two paths. I want to make sure I get this this quote right. There are only two paths, one of life and one of death, and there is a great difference between the two. Repentance is saying, I am on one path, and I am lost. I need to change directions. I need to reorient my life to get on the right path. I have a video I want to show you that I think highlights this. This is a tragedy that happened, and I think it highlights the importance of being on the right path very well. So take a look at this video.
66-year-old Geraldine Largay, along with one of her close friends, Jane Lee, decided to embark on this nearly 1,000-mile-long hike through the Appalachian Trail. By June 30th, Jane finds out that she has a family emergency and she isn't able to continue this hike. Geraldine decided she was going to finish what she started on her own, despite the fact that she hated hiking alone. She only had about 200 miles left, and so she figured, what the heck, I'll finish this thing out on my own. So for the next 3 weeks, Geraldine carried on down the Appalachian Trail on her own, and by all accounts, it was going really well. Then on July 22nd, Geraldine would send a text message to her husband, George, saying that she thinks she's in some trouble and that she lost the trail and is now lost. And she would ask him to call the Appalachian Mountain Club and see if they had a trail maintainer that could come out and look for her and kind of get her back on track. The problem was Geraldine couldn't get these text messages to go through. There was very bad service where she was. And so none of her messages over the past 24 hours have been sent out. And so nobody knows that she's lost. She leaves the mountain and finds this area underneath a couple of trees. She hangs a silver reflective blanket up over one of the trees to try to signal to helicopters or anybody flying overhead. She even began burning some bark to create a smoke signal, and she proceeded to wait. And sure enough, later that day, George, who's waiting at the rendezvous point for his wife, she doesn't show up, and he immediately contacts the authorities, who launch a huge search to go find Geraldine. Tragically, Geraldine was actually only about a mile off of the trail, so she was not far from where she needed to be. But because it was so densely forested, she had no way of knowing that, and sound didn't travel very well. So over the course of the next 2 weeks, as this huge search with helicopters and planes and people on horseback, they didn't find her. So on August 4th, about 2 weeks into this big search, they end up scaling it back and say, sorry, but we can't find her. The whole time this is going on, Geraldine stays at her campsite. She's staying very positive. She has this journal that every day she would write inside of it a daily observation, and she would also write letters to her family. She was very much expecting to be rescued and would have this great story to tell. But as days went on and no one was finding her, you could tell in her writing that she had come to terms with the reality that she was not going to make it out of here alive. And so before she died, she wrote this beautiful message to her husband and to her daughter. When you find my body, please call my husband George and my daughter Carrie. It will be the greatest kindness for them to know that I am dead and where you found me. No matter how many years from now, please find it in your heart to mail the contents of this bag to one of them. 2 years later, a forester would be in the area and would come across Geraldine's tent that was now crumpled and collapsed. And inside, he would find Geraldine with the journal over her chest. This is someone that went out with absolute grace.
That's pretty crazy. And I tell that story because I think that's where many people are spiritually. Like you're a mile off the trail. And trying to throw all the flagging signals up you can and trying to figure out your way. And at the end of the day, apart from Jesus Christ and turning away from your path and orienting yourself to him, you're just like Geraldine. That hits me hard. That's heavy to think about. But the best part of it is we serve a God who is so full of grace and mercy and patience. And he offers us the best and only way to deliberately reorient our life back to what it was meant to be all along, and that is through Jesus Christ. That's why he died. And that's why he calls the people here to repent. He's saying, listen, unless you turn away to the life I offer, you too will perish. But yet so many of us choose to just be lost, trying to find our way. Jesus continues this story, and this is what I want you to understand. It's heavy. I can feel it's heavy in here. These people that approach Jesus with these stories were all very negative. Here are these negative things that happened. Isn't this the judgment? Didn't they get what they deserved? It was very negative. But I want you to change how you view God. So many of us view the Lord as the heavenly taskmaster. And if I get a show of hands, especially if you've grown up in the church for a long time, we view things like this way, that God will punish me if I step out of line. If I walk on the straight and narrow and do what I'm supposed to do, I'm a good boy. And I heard one scholar put it, it's like the Santa Claus theology. He sees you when you're sleeping. He knows when you're awake. He knows when you've been bad or good, so be good for goodness sake. We absorb that into how we view God. We view the Father as this guy with a whip, and he's just going to whip you out. He's going to whip you. Man, if you do that thing one more time, and I remember there were times when I'd be struggling with things, or I better not sin, or this is going to happen, and there are all these lies that we tell to our youth to try to keep them from doing different things, right? That body parts are going to fall off if you do certain things. I've heard crazy stuff. But the reality is that we view God as being this forceful God who is going to whip you into shape. Let me be frank with you. The judgment is coming. But I want to tell you this, that God is loving and merciful and so, so patient. If he wasn't, the moment you sinned, that would be it for you. But we're going to see through this parable what I mean when I say that God is so merciful. Let's take a look at the next few verses. Jesus then gives us opportunity to tell this parable. He says, a man had a fig tree growing in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it, but did not find any. So in the story, this owner goes, he's looking for the fruit. And this is a tree that he's been growing in his vineyard. It's a beautiful vineyard. He's putting all this work in this tree. It has everything it needs. And yet, what's the reality? It is not bearing fruit. So he looks for the man who takes care of the vineyard, the caretaker. He says to him, for 3 years now. That's there to kind of explain, this should be bearing fruit by now. 3 years old, this tree. For 3 years now, I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil? For those of you that know, I live on an orchard. I grew up on an apple orchard. And this is so true of trees. There are numerous times we rotate trees often. And so we'll cut down old trees and plant new ones all the time. It's a cycle. And so we'll have young trees that are yearling, 2, 3, 4 years old. But every so often, you'll plant a tree and whatever reason, the soil or something that is a hard year, bad winter, they won't take root very well and they won't produce. And so you'll give them a few years to see if they're going to catch up. And eventually, when they don't produce, they get torn out. That's what a good farmer does, a good keeper of the vineyard does. They tear out trees that don't bear fruit. That's what should be true by rights. When a plant doesn't produce and it's supposed to produce, tear it out so you can put something there that will. That is what should be by rights. And that's what Jesus is saying in the story. By rights, this tree should be torn out. But let's take a look. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil? Sir, the man replied, the caretaker replied, leave it alone for one more year, and I'll dig around it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down. What I want us to understand and want us to see is this, that God continues to delay his justice to provide time for repentance. In this story, we have a number of players, and we're going to see this idea that God is actually so merciful in his patience. He's allowing people. You want to know why Jesus hasn't come back yet? It's because not everyone that's supposed to get saved hasn't gotten saved yet. He's being patient. He's holding back judgment because he wants people to come into his family. That's why we have an urgency to share the gospel, to talk about Jesus, to love our community, to serve the least of these. We're called to do that because we have work to do, because Jesus is waiting for us to faithfully fulfill the Great Commission. That's why it's called the Great Commission, by the way, because we've been commissioned to do this. And so God is very patient. The Lord is patient. If he wasn't, the judgment would come the moment the sin took place. But yet he is patient. There's a few players. We have the landowner. In this story, this represents God's just standard. That's what the landowner represents. Then we have the tree. The tree represents humans who by rights deserve to be cut down. It's all of us. And then finally, we have the caretaker, which represents God's patience and mercy. So we have this story, and I'll say this. It would be wrong for us to assume that in the story that the owner is God the Father and that the tree is us and then Jesus is the caretaker and that's how the story fits. Because the reality is that God is God and all members of the Trinity represent all of God. And so God is all justice, all of God, not just the Father, is full of justice. Not just the Son is full of mercy. That's important to understand. This represents different aspects of who God is. God has a just standard, and we will all be judged based off of that just standard. But those who belong to Christ, when we come before the judgment seat at the end, we are seen as blameless because of the sacrifice of the Lamb, Jesus Christ. His blood covers our sin, and now that just standard is met on our behalf, and so that is satisfied. The wrath of God or the judgment of God is satisfied through Jesus Christ. But the beauty of the story is in what the caretaker says. Give it more time. Let me work on it a little bit. I see what the tree needs. Let me work on the tree a little bit more. Give it more time. I know it deserves to be cut down. I know that's what it deserves. But give it time. Such a beautiful picture of the heart of God. God is giving us more time for repentance. And I want to say this, and we're going to get into this a little bit here in the end, but it's not just for the non-believer. We need to be living a lifestyle of repentance if you're a follower of Jesus. And he's giving you more time to do that, to change direction and start living the way he's called you to. God is just and merciful. But another way to think about this is this. Time is a tool of God's mercy. When this epiphany hit me when I was prepping for the sermon, it really blew me away to think about this, that God gave us time. He was outside of time and space. He transcends time, but when he created the world, he created time. But time has a start and an end, and it has a limit. But the beauty about time is we have no idea when it ends. And so God adding a single day, every single day, is actually a tool of his mercy. He is offering the world more and more and more time. You wonder why Jesus doesn't come back yet? It's because he's giving us more time to tell more people about Jesus. He's giving more time to more people to repent. It's a beautiful reality that we serve a God who is patient and loves humanity and is desperate for the good news to go forth. I love this verse, 2 Peter. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. He is patient with you because he wants everyone to come to repentance. That's the beauty of this parable. The patience of God. But the timeline has an end. I don't know if you guys are Loki fans, but think about the timeline in such a different way now. It's not really related to the sermon, so don't mind me. But the timeline has an end. Jesus is coming back. The consummation of all things will come. And we will be ushered into eternity with him. The timeline as we know it here on earth, it has an end. And that's important for us to understand. I didn't put it up. I apologize. I'm not perfect. So there you go. There it is. The timeline has an end. It's up now. We all will face the judgment. I think this passage is so helpful for me to think about when we think about ourselves maybe a little too high sometimes, especially those of us who are saved. We've been a Christian for a while. And we can have our own sense of self-righteousness. But I want us to think about this verse because I think this really highlights this truth about the coming judgment. 1 Peter 4:17 and 18. For it is time for the judgment to begin at the household of God. That's us. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? If we are scarcely saved, meaning we deserve to not be saved, and yet we have been rescued, not by our own doing, but by the grace and mercy of God. If we are scarcely saved, don't think yourself too, you're not like, oh, wow, I'm saved. No, you made it by, barely, just by the blood of Christ. What's going to be true of those who are apart from Christ? Those who have not repented? Because repentance is time sensitive. And no one escapes the judgment. I want us to think about this today. It's time for us to wake up. If you're a follower of Christ, it's time for you to wake up. So many of us repented at the moment of salvation, and that was it. Our lives now have drifted off the path that God has for us, the best life he has for us. And now we no longer live lives of obedience where we're following Jesus and we're living for him. Now it's as though we've put the compass back in our pocket and we're just going to go wander around in the wilderness all over again. I know the path. I've been on it before. It's pretty great. But you know what? I'm just going to put the compass away and I'm just going to start wandering around. So we just tuck this in. I'm just going to tuck this in my pocket. I'm just going to go on my own way, and we've wandered away. And for some of you, maybe you've never made that decision to follow Jesus and you've never repented and reoriented your life to Christ and said, this is the day I choose my new path. I choose my direction. In Revelation, this passage hits me so hard. In Revelation 3, I'm going to put it on the screen. To the angel of the church in Sardis, these are the words of him who hold the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. And then he says this, wake up. Strengthen what remains and what is about to die, for I have found your deeds unfinished in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Hold it fast and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Wake up. We have gotten off course. We don't talk about turning away from things anymore. We don't think about sin as something that we need to walk away from and reorient our lives from. We just say, oh, that's just how I'm wired. Oh, that's just in my head. That's just what I think. Oh, that's just my trauma talking. And we've caveated, we give explanation for things. And Jesus is saying, listen, I want you to live a lifestyle of continual repentance. Because the reality is, we naturally, left to our own devices, left to our own selves, naturally, and I say this often, we will drift away from godliness. You will never drift towards being more like Christ. You just put it in autopilot, you will always drift off the path and find yourself off course. That's why the term deliberate is so important. It's a choice you have to make. And there are seasons where I do it way better than others. There are seasons where I feel like I am way off the path. And those are the moments when the Lord just really convicts me, Charlie, it's time to reorient yourself again. Remember me. And I go, oh, shoot, you're right. Okay. And it's like I get out my compass, and it's those moments that you refocus. Okay, I got to refine. Wow, I'm way off. Okay, that's the path. I thought, okay, I'm way off the path. And we get back on the path. But what would it look like if we didn't allow ourselves to constantly get so far off? I see it all the time. Christians that go through seasons, and sanctification is a process, and we go up and down, right? We're trending towards holiness, and so as we grow in Christ. But some of y'all, it's like, man, it's like highs and lows. Man, I'm following Jesus. Man, I don't even go to church. Man, I'm following Jesus. I am serving. I'm going to be a missionary. Man, I don't even remember the last time I read my Bible. And it's just like high highs and low lows. And I think what God is saying, steady the ship a little bit. Steady the ship. Don't put your compass away so quick. Be willing to live a lifestyle every day of repentance. I'm saying, wow, I need to turn from this. I need to reorient my life back to what it means to follow Jesus. And there's a lot of freedom in that, by the way. In fact, it's the most freeing thing you can do, because Jesus says, for freedom, Christ has set you free. So don't go back to the yoke of slavery. Don't fall back into slavery. Don't fall back under the law. Don't take on a burden that I'm not giving you to carry. He's saying, listen, there's freedom in repentance. Because when we repent, we give it to Jesus. Jesus, I'm sorry, but I know you forgave me, and I know you love me, and now I'm going to follow you a little bit better. Okay, Jesus, I'm sorry. I did it again. I messed it up again. I'm gonna give this to you, because you already died for it. You already paid for it. I'm going to get back on the path. And that's the lifestyle we live, the lifestyle of repentance. It's time to reorient your life towards Christ. It's true of all of us. Whether you've never oriented your life towards Christ, this is the first time you're hearing it, and this is the gospel, the 10th time you heard it, you've never done it. Or maybe you are a follower of Jesus and you need to realize you're a little off course. We need to embrace a lifestyle of repentance. This needs to be our life. As followers of Jesus, we need repentance. Some of you have lost your way. You are so lost, you have never found Jesus, and you are like that woman a mile off the trail. Maybe you're 20 miles off the trail. Either way, you're not on the trail. And the call today is this: repent. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. He died for you to give you a new purpose and a new life and a new inheritance and something to long for and look forward to in heaven. He's given you so many things. He offers you that through Jesus Christ. He's gonna pay for your sins as he died on the cross, and that is the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's nothing you must do but receive the gift and surrender yourself and say, you know what? I repent. It's not just a decision that you make, it's an action you do. I choose to repent. And some of you claim Christ, but you still find yourself willingly lost, living in the wilderness. Repent of that. Repent. Turn away from that life, because that's not the life God called you to. You want to know how to have a lukewarm church? Have a bunch of people that don't repent. You want to have a church that can't reach the community? You want to wonder why the gospel hasn't pressed into our culture and there are so many people far from God? Because we have an unrepentant church of people who are unwilling to reorient themselves back to following Jesus. It's a gut check. It's been hitting me hard all week. If you were here on Wednesday night, we were talking about it during prayer meeting. I was praying it out, the areas I needed to repent. This is something that we should be doing often, turning from one way and following the way of Christ. And I think for some of us, we can't even think about, we can't pinpoint that moment. Like if I were to ask you the moment, when did you repent of your sins unto salvation? A lot of us can't really pinpoint the moment. And I want to ask you, what if you haven't done it? What if you've kind of been enjoying the ride? Man, I love being part of the church. I love what Pastor Jim and Pastor Charlie talk about. I love what the church is all about. But maybe you've actually never taken that step. You've loved being part of the family feel. You've never taken that personal step of surrender to Jesus. To say, I turn away from the wicked ways of the world, the direction I was heading, and I'm going to deliberately choose to head a different way. Family, wherever you are this morning, we all can grow in this area. We all can grow. And let me come back to that story of how God actually views us, that picture. Jesus loves you so much. The Father is so patient and loving and merciful. And all he's doing is opening up his arms and saying, come, please, come. There's mercy and grace and so much love to give. Come, follow me, come to me. Surrender to me. This is the good life. This is the life I have called you to. And there's grace for all of the sin and the mess. And I know that I love you, even though you're going to try to go your own way, like now or down the road, you're going to live your own life. I get it. But I still love you, and I am patient with you. What if you actually believe that? That's the God you serve. I'm going to invite the worship team to come forward, and as we get ready to sing our closing song, what I want us to think about is this. Jesus is here with open arms. He wants to welcome your repentance. He wants to welcome you and say, I am so thankful that I was patient because you are so worth it. Jesus loves you deeply, and repentance should be something we do often. And so as we sing this song, what I want to encourage you to do is if you need prayer, if you want to pray a prayer of repentance, if you want me to pray with you, if you need to come forward, I want to encourage you to do so during the song. This is a moment where what God is doing in your heart, you can come forward before the Lord and say, God, I surrender. I repent. I would love to pray with you. I would love to pray over you and help you along the journey because I'm a mess. Honestly, guys, I don't have it all together. I struggle with this too. I struggle with orienting my life. What I want to do, what I want to do. But there's always a better way. So I want to challenge you to come forward. God, thank you so much that we don't have to wander lost. We don't have to worry about trying to find our own way. Jesus, you are the way. May we repent to turn away from the way we are going. May we reorient our lives towards Christ and live a lifestyle of repentance. For those in this room who have never given their life to Christ, who have never accepted the gift of salvation and repented of their sin and reoriented their life the first time, I pray for them today. May this be the day of repentance when they turn their life to you and say, Jesus, I need you. I pray for them, Lord. And for those of us who have been born again, have found the truth, have tasted of the goodness, live in the goodness, we live in that, Lord, but yet we so choose, for those of us that so choose to go our own path, forgive us, Lord. Forgive us. Thank you for your forgiveness and mercy that never runs out. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.